We're going to turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as we bring to completion our study we began this morning on the blessings of suffering. And just to recount what's happening here, Paul recounts an experience where he had of having been caught up to the third heavens, where he heard inexpressible things. He says things which are not allowed, which are not permitted for him to utter. And we're going to pick up at verse 7. We're going to see what God did with that vision that he had, with that experience that Paul had. Verses 7 through 10 is our reading this afternoon. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Suffering illuminates our perspective. We saw that this morning. And secondly, this afternoon, we come to see that suffering effectuates benefits. Suffering effectuates, that is, brings about benefit certain blessings. And we want to start with some general observations before we get to the text, because I believe this is very important. The Bible cites various benefits that Christians derive from suffering, from the experience of suffering. According to the Word of God, Christians go through bitter, painful experiences as a corrective against sin, as a corrective against sin. And this is the first, we would say, this is a basic reason why Christians go through suffering. If someone is suffering instinctively, what goes through their mind? Well, what have I done? Psalm 119, verse 6 to 7, before I was afflicted, the psalmist says, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Psalm 119, verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. In 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32, as Paul explained to the Corinthian Christians why it was that some of them were falling ill and why some of them were even sleeping, and this is not a good sleep, the sleep of death, Paul explained that their partaking of the Lord in an unworthy manner had to do with it. And he says there in verse 32, when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. God corrects his people. God corrects us as Christians whenever we sin against him, and especially when those sins remain unconfessed. Now, not every situation, not every occasion of the Christian's suffering stems from personal sins. And the case of Job bears this out. According to Job chapter 1 and verse 1, Job was blameless, he was upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. In fact, twice in the book of Job, Job chapter 1 and verse 8, as well as Job chapter 2 and verse 3, Satan challenged God. God posed this question to him. God himself vouch for Job's unmatched godliness and integrity among the peoples of the earth. So suffering is not always the result of sin in the life of the Christian. The Apostle Paul, we believe, strongly believe, was not living in sin at this time to which he was referring here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And the truth is, many a Christian who loves the Lord, yet they know the reality of pain, they know the reality of hardships, of struggles day in and day out. Well, if it's not for chastisement, if it's not for correction against sin, why does God allow his people to suffer? And this brings us to a second suggestion, and it is this: Christians experience suffering not only with respect to correction against sin, but with respect to certification for service. God may allow a believer to pass under the rod, go through bitter experiences, through seasons of turbulence and trouble, so that he might equip that person, that he might train that person to help others, to comfort others in their time of suffering. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Here's Paul's testimony. He says, "The God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with a comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." In this regard, someone has observed, and it's well noting, we must be ground between the millstones of suffering before we can become bread for the multitude. The question is, are you going through some crisis, some calamity, some distress, some deep waters of trial? Who knows whether through these trials God is equipping you, God is training you for some area of service to someone else, maybe a ministry of comfort to someone else. Christians experience suffering thirdly for the purpose of character formation, for the purpose of character formation. Correction against sin, yes, that is one, certification for service, but also character formation. We think of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5 after he spoke of the blessed effects of our being justified by faith. And he talks about how we rejoice or we exult because of these gracious benefits of our justification. But notice, he says there in verses 3 and 4, we rejoice, he says, not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. A.W. Tozer writes, "The devil, things, and people being what they are, it is necessary for God to use the hammer, the file, and the furnace in his holy work of preparing a saint for true sainthood. It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." This poem was written anonymously, and it bears on the truth of what we are talking about, the fact that God uses suffering for character formation. It goes as follows: when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands, while his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try splendor out, God knows what he is about. So chastisement for sin, a commitment to godliness, certification for ministry, character formation are some of the many reasons why Christians endure hardships, endure suffering. And here in verse 7 of our text, Scripture, through the testimony of the Apostle Paul, provides yet another reason why Christians may experience suffering. And here we can identify it as follows in verse 7, the containment of pride. The containment or restriction of pride. Here's what Paul says in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12. "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." God, in a nutshell, sometimes has to what? Cut us down to size to remember that our essential calling is not to be superstars. Our essential call is to be servants in our weakness, in our dependence on Him. And how many of us know that very often when we try, when we seek great things for ourselves, when we try to be some big thing, God has a way of making known to us our place. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh as a preventative against pride. In his sovereign providence, in his sovereign wisdom, God used this thorn as this challenge, this obstacle to stave off pride from Paul's heart. It was to steer him away from becoming conceited, being puffed up with pride, full of himself. Hence the thorn served to help him remain humble. And consequently, to be dependent on the Lord. Well, suffering illuminates our perspective. Suffering effectuates benefits. Thirdly, suffering necessitates prayer. Suffering necessitates prayer. And this is so basic, it could easily be overlooked. For when faced with troubles, when faced with crisis, the truth is, many a person turn to everything else and everyone else except going to headquarters, except going to God. They seek to engineer their own deliverance. They look to their own resources, their own families, their own friends. Sometimes instead of turning to the Lord, many become bitter, they murmur, they grumble, they repine. Yet all the while, here it is, God stands available for approach to him. James is writing in James chapter 1 verse 5 in the context of suffering, and he says there, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally. Suffering is a time for prayer. Suffering necessitates going to God. Says the hymn writer concerning such folly of staying away from the place of prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. We hear the Apostle James in James chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. He addresses this matter of praying, particularly in times of sickness, in times of trouble. Here's what he says. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And here in 2 Corinthians 12:8, we see that in his hour of affliction, the Apostle Paul did just that. He prayed. He says there in verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. And there's much we can learn here just by this short, simple statement of the apostle. We learn here how we ought to pray in times of crisis, in times of trouble. How did Paul pray as he grappled with this thorn? Let me give you some suggestions. First of all, he prayed insistently. Paul prayed insistently. Notice three times he tells us he came before the Lord regarding this bothersome thorn. He was insistent in his prayer. In this regard, he was like his Lord, the Lord Jesus, who in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed three times the same thing, that the cup of suffering would pass from him. The point is this, that if Jesus did that, then it tells us that doing that, praying the same thing for a particular problem time and again, occasion number one, occasion number two, occasion number three, is not necessarily wrong. Jesus did it. The Apostle Paul did it. No, it does not necessarily betray a lack of faith on the part of those who do so. The Bible in many places, in fact, encourages us to importunity in prayer, perseverance in prayer. In Acts chapter 12, verse 5, we learn that while Peter was in prison, Herod had thrown him into prison. While Peter was in prison, the word of God tells us, while Peter was kept in prison, earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. There is a place for perseverance in prayer. Suggesting perseverance in prayer, ask, seek, knock, was what Jesus himself taught his disciples to do. In Matthew 7, verse 7, we can notice a rising intensity in those three verbs. Ask, that's basic. Seek, it shows a little more intensity. And then, we are desperate. Paul prayed insistently. He prayed as many as three times. But will you notice, secondly, Paul prayed imploringly. He prayed imploringly. Because notice what he says, three times, I, here's the word, pleaded with the Lord about this. I pleaded with the Lord about this. This statement suggests that even as Paul prayed insistently, Paul did not pray demandingly. Paul instead prayed, he sought the favor of God for relief from this distress. Paul, you see, recognized that his thorn in the flesh, if he was to be relieved of this thorn, everything was dependent on the sovereign will of God. That's why he pleaded. He did not come in a demanding fashion. He did not come, as many advocate today, that once we have some kind of ailment, we come against it and we take authority and we name it and we claim it and we virtually demand it. That's the kind of teaching we have in our time. No, Paul says, I pleaded with the Lord. He took a humble posture before the Lord. We cannot commandeer God in prayer, my friends. No, in prayer, you and I are never to come bumptiously before the Lord as though we can compel him to do anything. And that is why it's a painful thought. It's not even a pleasant thing to say. You know, sometimes dealing with people, you see people suffering in pain. And if you know the word of God, you don't want to give people false hope and false assurance. Yes, we know, ask for whatever you will, it will be done to you. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, let them pray over him. And the word of God suggests that prayer will be heard. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But let me suggest this, if it's not the will of God for that person to be healed, then even prayers will not heal that person. Indeed, while we are invited to draw near to him confidently, such confidence is not cockiness. Such confidence, if you look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, is with a view of receiving, not demanding. Here's what the writer of the Hebrews says, receiving mercy and grace. So even when we come boldly, even when we come confidently, it is with the expectation of receiving mercy and grace. In other words, God, we cannot commandeer him. We cannot compel him to do what he will not do. Paul prayed insistently. Paul prayed imploringly. But thirdly, Paul prayed incisively. He prayed incisively. That is to say, he prayed precisely and to the point, asking the Lord for exactly what he desired. He prayed incisively. Look at verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this. Here it comes, incisively, that it should leave me. That it should leave me was what Paul petitioned the Lord for. He was not vague. He did not beat around the bush. He simply asked for what he desired. He asked that the thorn would leave him. In John 15, verse 7, Jesus speaks about asking for what we desire. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, let your requests be made known to God. Paul did this very thing. This is part of the confidence we have to pray before God. He says, ask for whatever you want. By the way, let me suggest here, if you'll notice, look, do a close reading of this verse, verses 7 and 8. Notice the very fact that Paul prayed that the thorn would leave him suggests this, that he was not ashamed to thereby admit the limitedness and frailty of his humanity. Listen, Paul was not interested in posing as a super saint. He was not interested in posing as a stoic. He was not posing as if to suggest that being spiritual consisted in the ability to bear the unbearable. Yes, it is okay to grieve. Yes, it is okay to cry, because God made us with flesh and blood. If we are pricked, we'll bleed, we will cry, we will feel pain, and it is okay to pray that God would alleviate our burdens, would alleviate our pain. Now, contrary to what we hear in our time from the positive confession movement. Because according to the positive confession movement, if you are ill, you don't say you are ill. Don't own it, they say. Simply come against it. You're not sick. What you're basically to do is to claim your healing. Claim, say, I am well. Say after me, say, I'm well. That's what they say. Say, I'm well. I'm whole. No. Paul says, this thorn is painful, Lord. I'm begging you, Lord, please remove this pain. I want for this pain to leave me. Here was a man who did not subscribe to such pseudo-spirituality, to such pagan ideas. He was no stoic, believing that there was virtue in bearing endless pain and discomfort. He was true to himself. He was true to his Lord. He implicitly admitted that his suffering was unbearable. Suffering necessitates prayer. But finally, from this passage, we learn that suffering facilitates the experience of God's power. Suffering facilitates the experience of God's power. Let's go back a little and look at that prayer of the apostle. And with such a prayer, with such a posture with which Paul went before the Lord, what would we expect to be the outcome of such prayer? Surely he met all the criteria for true prayer, for the kind of prayer with which God is well pleased. Well, let's look at the Lord's response to Paul's prayer. The first half of verse 9, here was what God said to Paul. God said to Paul, and this is Paul reporting, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Notice the introductory words. God came to Paul in the midst of his praying three times, in the midst of his imploring God, in the midst of his being specific, asking God to take this thing from me. Paul reports, but he said to me. And that verb said in the Greek is very significant. Permit me to say this. It is in the perfect tense, which carries the idea that God said it, and what God said stood, end of discussion, period. And here we see that although Paul prayed insistently, although Paul prayed imploringly for the thorn to leave him, God answered his prayer, but not in the way that Paul had expected. Instead of freeing Paul from the thorn, instead of freeing him from the distress of the thorn, notice what God did. God promised to fortify him and to sustain him with his grace. He did not free him from the pain, but he fortified him in the midst of the pain. Paul learned from the Lord that his weakness would be the context for the power of God to be perfectly manifested. Well, how did Paul take this? Note the second half of verse 9 on to verse 10. Here's what Paul said. When God spoke to him, when God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, etc., he says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. Have you been noticing since morning how Paul, for Paul, the one thing he's glorying in is what? Weakness, weaknesses. He says, therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And that verb rest is very, very, a very interesting word because it is the word that's translated tabernacle. The idea here is this, that the power of God might hover over me, might tabernacle over me. You remember when Israel was in the wilderness and the tabernacle was that shelter, that covering of security for them. He says there, for the sake of Christ, then, here's a man. Well, he made much of Christ, and it's a lesson to us, isn't it? That Christ and his glory comes first. He says, for the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am, here it comes again, weak, then I am strong. No, this was not Paul with a grin and bear it attitude. Rather, in a very real way, in a supernatural way, Paul came to the point where through prayer, God enabled him to see that there is a higher purpose in view for his pain. Through his pain, Paul came to an understanding, to an appreciation of the truth that personal weakness provides that perfect context for the power of God to be manifested. In fact, in Philippians 4, verse 13, Paul, you'll notice there, he says, I have learned in whatever state I am there with to be content. Paul learned this through prayer, such prayer times as these in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And let me just say this, this is not something that we learn overnight. This is not something we acquire overnight. It is a training process. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who what? Strengthens me. Paul came to understand in a most vivid way, as you and I need to appreciate and ever remember, we'll never know the reality of God's power, we'll never know the reality of God's grace until we come to know and acknowledge ourselves to be weak and helpless apart from his power and his grace. And here's the truth, beloved. The fact is, God's power and our self-sufficiency cannot work simultaneously. God's strength and our sense of self-sufficiency cannot coexist. Not until we have come to the end of ourselves can we know the beginning of God's power. We learn then from verses 8 through 10 a very important yet unpopular truth about prayer. We're drawing to a close. A very important yet unpopular truth about prayer. It's very important that we get this. What we learn, beloved, is this, that prayer, listen, prayer does not always change circumstances. Prayer does not always change our situation. The truth is, in his sovereign will and purpose, for reasons known unto him, the Lord may choose not to relieve us of our pains, of our distresses. Prayer does not change. It does not necessarily change circumstances. It did not change Paul's circumstances. But here's the point. It certainly did change Paul. William Barclay says this about the nature of prayer. And I think it's very, very appropriate here. He says this, we must always remember that prayer does not bring deliverance from a situation. It brings conquest of it. Prayer is not a means of running away from a situation. It is a means whereby we may gallantly face it. prayer does make us able to bear the unbearable, to face the unfaceable, to pass the breaking point and not to break. So long as we regard prayer's escape, nothing but bewildered disappointment can result. But when we regard it as the way to conquest and the divine dynamic, things will happen. What's the purpose of prayer? You are asking the question, I ask the question. How is it that some things I've been praying for years, I've not yet seen the answer? And it seems that I'll never see the answer. Once again, prayer, as we see in the case of the Apostle Paul, does not necessarily change a situation. But what it does, it changes us. It tells us this, that prayer serves a far greater purpose than simply making us happy and comfortable. Prayer is first and foremost getting God's will done. Prayer serves to align us with the will of God. Prayer serves to change our perspective about our situation so that we can, by God's grace, by God's power, triumph over the situation. Many times, and I think this is a fault of much of modern-day Christianity, there is this idea that to be a really powerful Christian, to be a really strong Christian, to be a Christian, an ideal Christian, is to have this spirit of triumphalism. Constant joy, constant happiness, nothing of sorrow. And yet when we look at the Word of God, we discover from Paul's own life the reality of suffering, the reality of weakness, the reality of unanswered prayer. And unanswered prayer, I use it in a technical sense, because after all, every prayer is going to be answered one way or another. Either it is that God says yes, no, wait. And there's a fourth possible answer that God gives. God answers prayers in one of four ways. Yes, no, wait. What's the fourth way? It's right here in the text. He answers in a way or ways that we never expected. Yes, no, wait. Or he answers in a spectacular way beyond our imagination, and we never had that in view. Paul was not delivered from his situation, but Paul was a new man, so to speak. He says, yes, I'll gladly bear them. I'll gladly bear them for Christ's sake. Because if that's what it takes for me to be strong, then I'm going to submit. Tremendous passage. Tremendous blessings as we consider these truths. May God bless them to our hearts. And may he give us the grace that when that time comes of deep waters, of suffering, of trials, of sorrow, we might be able to draw on these truths. For his name's sake, amen.